time there was like a celebration or Halloween, we always talked about dressing up as Chips because he is sort of he's Mexican, and so he was always Ponch, and then I would have been the white guy. Nobody remembers his name, right? It's Eric Estrada, and the other guy is how Chips goes. John was his name. Fans of Chips out there. We always talk about dressing up. Michael and I had so much fun together through middle school and high school. We're still fairly close. We call each other at least on our birthdays, which I feel like for adult men is pretty good as far as friendship goes sometimes. Mike and I also shared hard times together. We were there for each other during different times of suffering, during different times of sadness. We stood by each other and walked through some hard times together and had very serious discussions at times. Michael has yet to trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And it's a tragedy to me. Not for lack of him hearing the gospel, I shared it with him regularly across our lives together. And yet he has yet to come and trust. And this makes me so sad because of the joy that he's missing out on. I mean, all the joy that I have in Christ, I want for him to be able to have as well. Even as we sang, the peace that I have with God, I want him to share that. I want him to know the hope that there is in Christ and the forgiveness that there is from the God who created everything. I want him to know about the future that I have with Christ. And Michael has heard the gospel, but he has yet to come to trust in it. It breaks my heart constantly as I go to God in prayer for this friend of mine, for many friends of mine who I have had and known who have yet to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Till Christ returns, and while their heart still beats, there is still hope. And I still go to the Lord in prayer for them. But I go with grief still, hoping that someday I'll be able to go with joy on that subject. How many of you, dear congregation, how many of you believers are out there constantly weeping over people you love who have not trusted Jesus with their lives yet? How many of you have so much desire to see them following Christ rightly? Well, if that's you today, then this passage that we're going to read is for you. Romans chapter 9 is Paul, the apostle, who wrote this. Paul, who started so many churches all around Asia. Paul, who is writing to this Romans church, these people in Rome who he's not yet met. Paul, as he shares the gospel with them, now arrives at this moment where he talks about his sorrow over his own family, over his own people, over the nation of Israel that he is a part of, and how he weeps that so many have yet to come and trust Christ. This passage is also for you, though, if you're not certain if you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This passage is for you if you're not exactly sure how salvation works. Because in talking about this, Paul discusses everything about how God chooses and how we are to choose him. Let's pray together and let's read. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you today. Father, put your spirit on us to teach us something new about you so that we could worship you all the better. And so I pray in your name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all children of Abraham. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told that the older will serve the younger. Just as this is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like sands by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord today. This passage is notorious for having verses that are difficult to understand or that sound sharp or hard to our ears. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God has the same right to use some for noble purposes and some for common purposes. If Pharaoh's heart was hardened so that God's will would be achieved, what does it all mean for you and I? How are we to go about understanding this passage about God's sovereign choice and our need to make a choice to follow Christ? Which is it? Is God in control or are we in control? Is he the one who chooses or are we the ones who choose? First, as we read this passage, understand two things. That first of all of this conversation takes place within the understanding of Paul's evangelistic zeal for his people, for his own family, for those he loves. The context of all of this is Paul's desire that all of them should come and be saved. It's Paul's so firm desire that he says, I wish I could be cursed if it was possible, that they should be saved. A wonderful sentiment of his heart, his desire that he could take their place, and yet he needs not. Because it is Christ who has taken our place already. There's already one for all of Israel that has been cursed in their place, and that was Jesus Christ who died for them. Paul's saying, if Christ hadn't, I would have. Oh, that I could somehow suffer in their place, that they could come and trust. And yet Christ, having already died for their sins and risen again, is sufficient for all their needs. Paul simply wishes they would come and believe. This passage, all this discussion about choosing, it comes in the context of Paul's deep desire that every last one of them should be saved. Likewise, Scripture reflects clearly God's desire that all should be saved. As he said in 1 Peter, We read at a funeral of a dear saint who passed away this week, read this passage saying, don't be fooled about God's patience. The reason why God hasn't returned yet to set everything right, it's not because he's slow. It's because he is patient towards you, not wanting anyone to be lost. You see, God desires that all men should be saved, that all people should be saved. And that's the context for understanding this. Another piece that you need to know is that this is specifically talking about Israel. And God's special promise to Israel. God called them out and promised certain things to them. Certain parts of it now we've been joined into. We who are not Jewish ethnically. Parts of it we've been drawn into, and yet God had called them specifically and intentionally, had a special love and a special place in his works for the nation of Israel. So much of this is about them specifically. Look first down at verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed, Paul says. This is regarding their adoption as sons. Verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory. There's the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promise. There's the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He says, well, listen, if God was to bless them in this way, if they were to be adopted as children of God, how come some of them aren't? How come some of them are actively rebelling against God? How come Paul himself was imprisoning Christians before he came to faith? And then how come as Paul goes about preaching the gospel and town by town establishing churches, how is it that the people who rise up most vigorously against Jesus Christ the Messiah, how are they the Israelites, God's own people, the ones who Christ came to save? Paul begins this way, it is not as though God's word has failed. That's not the way to understand this. Rather, for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. It's a sort of a shocking statement for Paul to make. I mean, what is the one definitive mark of somebody who's an Israelite? You're a descendant of Abraham. There's a long genealogy written out in Scripture to explain how that works out. These are the descendants of Abraham. And he says, and yet, not everyone who is a descendant of Abraham really functions as a descendant of Abraham. Because Abraham, Scripture says, believed. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteous. As Paul's already said here in Romans, the righteous live by faith. So who are the descendants of Abraham? They are the ones who believe like Abraham. They are the ones who have put their trust in the one true God, just like Abraham did. When God called him, he left his home country. God made promises to him about having a son, even though he was an old man. God made promises to him about creating a nation out of him. There was a promise for land and for descendants, and that there would be this one descendant, a king who would come from his lineage, who would bless the entire world. Abraham believed, and he left his home country. And he lived the rest of his life sojourning in lands that were not his own. And he died with those promises not yet fulfilled, though he believed and knew that they would be fulfilled. And surely they were at just the right time. What Paul says here is shocking to anyone who is an Israelite. Saying, hey, listen, you're a child of Abraham, that's great and all. But if you do not believe as Abraham believed, and this Messiah, this descendant that is to come, then you are not Abraham's offspring. They're children of the promise and they're children of blood. Which will you be? Paul says to his own people. Know this about Israel, the nation of Israel, Jewish people who continue in the world by God's sovereign choice. God never turned his back on his own people. God never turned his back on his nation Israel. Neither has God ever broken a promise. You would say some of the promises from the Old Testament to Israel have never been fulfilled, specifically the land promise. God promised them a certain section of land. They never occupied all of it, not once. Neither is today the nation of Israel occupy all that was promised. So has God just kind of broken his promise? Or did Israel lose that promise because of their sinfulness? Now, that's not the way the promise works. We believe that God never breaks any of his promises. How can you know that when God has promised you that your sins are forgiven if you put your trust in Jesus Christ? How can you know that that's true? That your sins are really forgiven? Because God has never broken a promise to anyone, especially his people Israel. The promise remains, and the call remains to all of Israel, that whoever would put their trust in Jesus Christ, they would be adopted as sons. This is why we share the gospel passionately with Jewish believers. This is why we pray diligently with Paul here that many would come and trust Christ. Because these are God's people. And yet, their hope is the same as yours, that you should put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is not another way. Christ died the one time. Neither Paul nor anyone else could be cursed on your behalf or Israel's behalf. Christ is sufficient for all, and faith in Christ is necessary for all people. Well, then how about this about God loving Jacob and not Esau? If you look down, look at verse 10 with me. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told that the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The word hated there strikes wrong in some of our ears. Has God hated people? Are there certain people out there that God has simply chosen that they should go to hell? I mean, the idea of predestination, the way some people take it, is that God has chosen certain people to follow after him. And well, if God has chosen certain people that they're going to follow after him, there must be this other group of people that God has specifically chosen not to follow after him. God has chosen some for heaven and God has chosen others for hell, that there are actually people out there who God loves, but then there's this whole other group of people out there that God hates, Esau being one. And yet to read scripture that way would be to read it incorrectly. That's not how this passage works. Rather, I would refer you to Luke chapter 14, when Jesus says to his disciples, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and they turned to him and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What now? I'm sorry, what now has Jesus said? You cannot, anyone who comes after me and doesn't hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple? What's that mean for us? When you first trusted Christ, did you say, you know what? I believe Jesus is going to be my Lord. Sorry, Mom, I hate you now. Like, that's terrible. Sorry, kids, we had a good run. Now I'm going to follow Christ. No, it's intentional hyperbole. It's very specifically understood to be hyperbole for Christ's purposes here. And nowhere is it called for Christ to actually hate your family. Rather, Jesus calls you to love your family and to provide for them. Jesus, even on the cross, is making provision for Mary, his mother. But rather, what he says is anyone who's not so in love with God, so in love with following after God, anyone who's not so committed that they are willing to leave their home, to leave their people, and they have not really become a disciple of Christ. This is a call from Jesus Christ our Lord, who left heaven to come down and take on flesh and die for our sins. Rather, this passage is talking about is, have you so elevated the love for your children that you're not pursuing Christ? I mean, is all of your relationship with your children about their material, worldly success to the neglect of teaching them to be obedient to Jesus Christ? Is your only criteria for how you are as a parent that you made it to all of your children's games? I mean, that's great if you can make it to all of them. But I mean, is that the one criteria you have? I knew a man once who had been absolutely despicable to his family. I mean, who completely abandoned them. This man was not living a right life. He was living as an alcoholic. And yet his defense, as I talked to him about his life and about his choice, was, hey, I never missed one of my son's games. It's like, is that really all you thought was important? Rather, on the other hand, perhaps you are to be the parent who has specifically missed children's games for the sake of the gospel. Sorry, I can't be there to watch you play tonight, son. I'm in Honduras sharing the gospel with people, but I'll be back. I mean, it's great to make as many as you can, but perhaps for the sake of the gospel, you cannot make them all. And let that be a blessing on your children. I remember having to give that account one time when my parents weren't in the country for my birthday. Where are your parents? It's your birthday. You're sharing the gospel in France right now. I'm totally okay with that. This is a good birthday present for me. Do you know what I have in these parents? I have parents who love Christ and are following after him no matter what. Perhaps good parenting for you will mean not buying your children the things that they desire in order to instead spend the money on taking them on mission trip. To say, sorry, honey, we're not going to buy you a car this year because instead we're going to go share the gospel with some people. That's where we're putting the money. May that be the blessing that you provide to your children. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I'm talking about hating them. He uses the word as hyperbole, and so we shouldn't take it otherwise when we come here to say, Jacob has I loved, Esau have I hated. The idea is that Jacob was chosen and not Esau. Even more to the point, what Paul is saying here is that it had nothing to do with who they were. That's the purpose in God's calling. It has nothing to do with anything better that Jacob did. Jacob, as you read Scripture, he did some dumb things. Jacob did some foolish things. He did not always do right. And in fact, God's choice that he made, the passage says here, it was made even before they were born, before either of them was able to do anything good or bad. Why was Esau not chosen? It's because he was foolish, right? He sold off his birthright. No. There's nothing about Jacob or about Esau that made God choose one over the other. But God made his choice for his purposes. God made his choice this way so that no one else could take credit for it. So it couldn't be said, well, Jacob was a good man, and that's why God chose him. No, Jacob was not always a good man. You can't say Abraham, oh, he was a great guy. Abraham was not always a good man. That's recorded in Scripture as well. And yet, God chose them for his purposes. Now, you will have missed everything if you miss this part. When God chooses someone, he chooses them for the blessings of everyone else. When God chooses one person, he doesn't choose them to the neglect of others. He chooses them to bless others. Why else was Jacob chosen other than for the blessing of Esau and his family? When God chose Christ, he chose Christ for the blessing of all of us. You know, you think about the idea of even making a choice, of choosing. It's naturally, it's discriminating. I mean, that's another word for choosing, right? It's discriminating. When you choose one item on the drive-thru menu rather than the other item, you're essentially saying, I desire, you know, a burger and not the fish sandwich. Beef is better. See there, you've made a choice. You discriminated between one or the other. Anytime you make a choice, it's to the detriment of another. You could start a Bible study and say, okay, who's coming along to this Bible study? It's women only. Well, how dare you exclude us, gentlemen, right? It's for this age group only. Well, how dare you exclude that age group? If you were to recognize somebody before the congregation, well, how dare you not recognize everyone? But that doesn't make any sense. Of course there's choice involved. But when God chooses, he chooses a person in order to bless all the people around them. God's choice is always to demonstrate love to all of those who are around them. God chooses Abraham. And his purpose in choosing Abraham is that the entire world should be blessed through Abraham's descendants, through Jesus Christ coming. God chooses Jacob. And his purpose in choosing Jacob is that Esau and everyone else should be blessed. You'll read in Scripture, as the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, there's a nation right next to their land, and the nation's called Edom. It's the descendants of Esau, Scripture says. And the Israelites aren't supposed to conquer that land ever. They're supposed to be good neighbors with them. In fact, Scripture says clearly, all the Edomites, all the descendants of Esau, are always welcome to come into Israel and to worship the one true God with the Israelites. They were always to be a blessing to their neighbor, a blessing to their brother. Even when Jacob returns home to his brother Esau, Jacob returns home to be a blessing to Esau. When God chooses the one to be a blessing to the many. You see this in God choosing Israel. Well, how dare God choose one nation amongst all the nations? And yet he chose that one nation to be a blessing to all the other nations by sending Jesus Christ, his son, through them. Let's not forget, when we're talking about election in Scripture, when we're talking about predestination in Scripture, when we're talking about choosing in Scripture, we are ultimately talking about Jesus Christ. He is the one who was chosen. We are ultimately talking about Jesus Christ. He is the one who was predestined, who God planned before the foundations of the world that he should bear the sins of the world. When we're talking about election, it is Christ who is elected to go on our behalf. And Christ was chosen for the sake of all people. Now let's talk about you. Why in the world would God have chosen you? All right, we can turn that back around. Why in the world would God have chosen me? I wasn't even Ponch in the scenario. I was John, the one nobody remembers from Chips, right? When God chooses to bless other people. The reason Christ has called you to follow after him so that you can be a blessing to the others who are around you. Why you? Why not someone else? It's the grace of God. It's so no one can brag. You haven't done anything that you deserve anything better from God, and yet he has chosen you to follow after him so that you can be a blessing to others, telling them how much Jesus Christ has loved them. This passage goes on to talk about Pharaoh and how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is a difficult passage for some people. How has God simply hardened his heart and not given him an opportunity? Well, a few things. This passage is speaking about Egypt, when the Israelites are to leave Egypt. And Pharaoh has enslaved them. He's made them all slaves. This same king, Pharaoh, he's the one who's murdered off all the infants, trying to keep prophecy from happening about Moses. And yet, God continues to be with his people and show grace to his people and brings them out of slavery in Egypt. He's keeping the promise he made to Abraham. And Scripture says clearly, God hardened Pharaoh's heart for a certain time so that he wouldn't let Israel go just yet, so that God could continue to display his power and his glory, not just to Israel, but also to Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh's heart for a time. This isn't to say that God removed Pharaoh's choice. This isn't to say that God was punishing Pharaoh for something that he didn't do. It is simply to say that for a season, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could display his glory to all of Israel, to all of Egypt, and to all the other nations. This discussion about salvation and choosing, it's complicated for all of us. Throughout Baptist history, it has been complicated. Throughout Christian history, it's been troublesome. The question comes down like this. Does Christ choose us? Does God choose us? Or do we choose him? Which is it? And there's troubles on both sides. If you say, well, it's God that chooses, this is traditionally called Calvinism, but the way I talk about it is kind of a caricature hyper-Calvinism. Well, if God's chosen us, and it's not our decision, God just chooses certain people to follow after him and other people are not to follow after him, then, you know, we're chosen and that's that. I mean, you can't foil God's will, so it doesn't really matter what I do because God's chosen me. I can live how I want to because God's chosen me. I can't change that. I couldn't make him want to choose me. I can't make him want to not choose me, so it doesn't matter what I do or how I live. That's terrifyingly wrong when you follow that logic. Another way you could go wrong on this is by saying, well, God chose me, and so God's going to choose the people he's going to choose. So I don't have to share the gospel with them. I don't have to tell them about Jesus Christ, because if God wants them saved, God's going to do it himself. This is also terrifyingly wrong. When the single commandment that Christ gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven was go and make disciples, teaching them to be obedient and baptizing them. It would be unacceptable to abandon that. Think, well, I know you told me to go and make disciples and to witness that Jesus Christ is Lord, but I figured you'd save whoever you wanted to, so I just didn't obey on that one. Yeah, that would be wrong as well. However, trouble comes on the other side. If you simply say, well, you know what? It is that we're the ones who must choose God. What's wrong with that? Well, first of all, then it gives you something to brag about, right? Because you see, I'm the one who chose to follow after Christ, not my friend. The reason why they're having so much trouble is because they should have made a better choice. Me, I chose Christ. So I deserve this because I chose him. Another difficulty to this would be to say, hey, listen, if you have the ability to choose to follow Christ, then you also have the ability to choose to stop following Christ. That is to say, if it is contingent upon you alone to put your hope in Christ, then there may come a day where you stop putting your hope in Christ. You lose your salvation. In fact, if this is the case, you're going to have to live in constant fear that you don't lose your salvation because of a choice that you made today that negates the choice that you made yesterday. These extremes are frequently called Calvinism and Arminianism, and named after two people who sort of formulated them one way or another. But really, we've all been trying to ask and answer this question, well, is it God who does the choosing, or is it me who does the choosing? Which one is it? And the answer, according to Scripture, is both. God has chosen you. God is a choosing God. He chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Christ, he has chosen you. And now, you'd better choose to follow Christ. It's not your doing. He's the one who picked you out. He's the one who came when you weren't even looking for him. How many people have that as their testimony besides me? Christ really came to me when I wasn't looking for him. I didn't really know what I was doing. I was kind of just living wrong, and I thought it was okay, and then suddenly one day I came to my senses. I was at church, I was at camp, I was at a revival. Somebody just came to my door, somebody shared the gospel with me, and I came to my senses and realized, what am I doing? It is God who comes to us and even gives us the ability to be saved. At the same time, you must make a choice to follow after him. It is both, Scripture says clearly. There is tension there and difficulty there. Baptists like me simply don't try to resolve that tension, connecting dots that Scripture does not connect. You see, there are two positions within the Baptist church. There is what you call a Reformed Baptist or a more Calvinistic Baptist, and then a non-Reformed Baptist, a less Calvinistic Baptist. That's me. That is not to say Arminian. Arminianism is heresy. It is the idea that you choose Christ and you can unchoose Christ. Those are both inherent in that system, and it's incorrect. Calvinism is all right. Calvinism is not a strict, God only chooses, don't go tell anybody about Jesus. However, Calvinism has become that at certain times in history, in certain churches. It's a discussion that goes on in the Baptist Convention today. The answer for you is, however you try to resolve these tensions about God's choice and your choice, so long as you continue to trust that it is God who is sovereign over salvation, and yet we must go to our neighbors and call them to come and trust Christ, you're more than welcome at this church. Whether Reformed or not Reformed, Calvinist or not Calvinist, you are welcome here. What would I call us? What would I call me? Call me non-Reformed. I would call me just historic Baptist. More than anything, I would like to be called biblical, a biblical Baptist. However, that would sort of be to say that my Calvinist brothers and sisters who are Baptist aren't biblical somehow. And so, how you say that? You need to make a choice today. Here's the gospel. God has loved you even before the foundation of the world. Even before the creation of all things, God has loved you. And he has chosen you out to follow after him. And then at just the right time, someone has come to share that good news with you, that though you were a sinner, Jesus Christ came and already paid the price for all of your sins, that whoever should believe in him and put their trust in Christ should be forgiven. This is the good news. This is the gospel, that though we were crooked and wrong and evil and sinners, God has loved you dearly. Christ has already paid the price for all your sins. You need to come and believe like Abraham. Believe and allow it to be credited as righteousness. Come and live by faith, just like Abraham did. Remember the first time that you heard that. First time that you heard it and you believed it, and you knew it was true, and at that moment had to make a decision to follow Christ. Perhaps today you are hearing that for the first time. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is working in your life and God is bringing about that regeneration today. But you hear it. And you say, you know what, maybe God is that good. I know I'm that sinful, but maybe God is that good, and I'll put my trust in him. If you're hearing that for the first time, then I call you today to trust Christ. He's chosen you out to follow after Him. What's holding you back? Today is the day that you should live by faith. When I was converted, when I first came to trust Christ, man, I wasn't looking for Him. I was a child. I was 8 or 9 years old. I wasn't pursuing Christ. My father had started churches. He's a pastor. I grew up around faith, but I hadn't particularly paid attention or had not heard it in such a way. And yet, one night, God simply opened my eyes. I heard in the preaching of the gospel while I was sitting in the back seat of my parents' car, as Dad was driving and sharing the gospel with me. I heard it for the first time, and I made a decision that I would follow after Jesus Christ with my life. When did you first hear? When did you decide to follow Him? If you've heard it and you know it's true, but you have not committed your life to Christ, then commit your life to Christ today. Let me tell you about John Leland, one of my favorite Baptists in American Baptist history. John Leland, he's crazy. He was a Virginia Baptist. And so, do we have Virginia Baptists here? Some of you are Virginia Baptists. Yeah, you are. I know you. we can tell. Some of you are. John Leland was ministering when America was a fledgling country. It was brand new, and he was a pastor. He's known for the mammoth cheese. Anybody know this story? Yeah, this is one of the American history claims to fame here. Thomas Jefferson, another Virginian, is running for president, and to support him as kind of a publicity stunt, but also because Jefferson is for religious liberty, when religious liberty is not at all assured, John, along with the other Baptists there in Virginia, they gather up all their milk. Everybody goes and milks their cows, and they make a mammoth cheese, they call it. They make a giant wheel of cheese together. Early political stunts, right? The cheese is 4 feet in diameter, this wheel of cheese, and weighs 1,200 pounds. I know. It's incredible, right? I feel like that cheese would last like a month in my house. We go through it so fast. I would love that. And they carted it. They couldn't roll it in a wagon because of how heavy it was, so they had to put it on a sled. And they took it from Virginia into D.C. all along the way, stopping to preach the gospel at every stop. They took the mammoth cheese to D.C., to Jefferson. Leland is a wild character who does a lot of that sort of thing. But his conversion story is excellent. In it, he is growing up not as a Baptist. He was baptized as an infant into congregational churches because he was a New Englander. So he's baptized as an infant into congregational churches, and the revivals were coming through, and he was hearing the gospel. But he thought, though he had heard the gospel, though he was convicted over his sins, though he believed, he didn't think that he was chosen. He went around grieving for weeks, wondering, have I mourned long enough? Have I grieved long enough? Am I to be converted? Did Christ die for me as well, or was it just for other people? He knew and he believed, but he lived in sorrow for weeks on end because he simply thought he was unelect, unchosen by God. Then it came to him one night, the love of God, where he heard that it was proclaimed that Jesus Christ loved him as well. And he believed and gave his life to Christ. What about you? The prodigal son, Scripture records, had squandered everything that his father gave him and sinned in every way. And then he was in a pig pen, feeding the pigs. That was the only work that he could get. He was so destitute that he longed to even be able to eat the kind of food the pigs were eating. I mean, is that your life right now? Are you currently struggling over the consequences of your own sin? The parable goes, as Jesus teaches it, that there in the pig pen, sitting in the filth, that son comes to his senses and says, what am I doing? Even my father's servants live better than this. And he at that moment decides that he will go back to his father and beg for mercy. Where were you when you first came to your senses like that? Who are you praying for in your life that they would come to their senses and put their trust in Christ? There's a reason as we gather together in prayer meetings, as we pray for the children of this church, we pray in such a way like this. We pray for all of our children here. Father God, I pray that at a very young age, you would call them to follow after you and that they would choose to follow after you. This prayer I pray for my children. This prayer I pray for your children. This prayer we join in together. Father God, at a very young age, call them to follow after you and help them to make the decision to trust you with their lives. If today is your day, that you are ready to come to your senses and follow Christ, then come today and declare Jesus Christ as Lord, and let us rejoice with you. Until that day, every day, we will go about knowing that the reason God has loved us and chosen us is that we could be a blessing on others by praying for their salvation, by sharing the gospel with them, so that they too can come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you've loved us so dearly. I thank you that you've called us, that it was not our own doing. It was your sovereign choice that Christ should come and die for our sins and in our place. I thank you that you did this even before we were born. We, none of us, have any reason to brag, except that we boast in Christ Jesus as our Lord. Thank you, God, for loving us so much. Now I pray that as we praise your name, you would receive this song as worship. This I pray in your name. Amen.